Welcome back to the deep dive. You know, we often talk about salvation, especially when we're diving into the New Testament.
Yeah, absolutely.
But today, I'm really excited to kind of unpack this whole idea of being lost and being saved in the Gospel of Luke.
Well, you've brought some fascinating material for us to explore.
Yeah, I did. So we're looking at excerpts from Dr. Robert A. Peterson's The Theology of Luke-Acts, specifically Session 9, Part 2, which focuses on Luke,
Okay.
and then Chapter 7 from I. Howard Marshall's Luke, Historian and Theologian, which has this really intriguing title, To Save the Lost.
Yeah, it really grabs your attention, doesn't it?
It does.
And you know what we really want to do today is help our listeners understand Luke's unique perspective on this whole idea of salvation. Like, what does it actually mean? And maybe even more importantly, who is it for?
Right.
Because there might be some surprises there, you know, when we dig a little deeper.
Absolutely. We're going to be looking at some of those really well-known parables, those stories that Jesus tells, and those kind of key encounters that he has with people, and hopefully uncover some fresh insights along the way.
Right, because even if we think we're familiar with these stories, there's always something new to discover, right?
Yeah, absolutely. So let's jump right in. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. And we have these incredible parables of the lost. So just to kind of set the scene here, Jesus is facing some pretty harsh criticism from the Pharisees and the scribes.
Oh, yeah, big time. And it's all because of who he's hanging out with.
Yeah.
The tax collectors and, you
Yeah.
know, people who were considered sinners in their society.
Yeah, the outcasts, the ones that good religious people were supposed to avoid.
Exactly. And it's fascinating how Jesus responds to this criticism.
Yeah.
Instead of getting into a theological debate, he just tells these incredibly vivid stories, three of them: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and of course, the lost son. And what ties all three of these stories together is this incredible joy that erupts when something precious that was lost is found.
You know, when you think about it, that's what really stands out, that joy. Like in the story of the shepherd, he has 100 sheep. One goes missing, but he doesn't just go, well, you know, 99's still a good number.
Right, he doesn't just shrug it off.
No, he drops everything. He goes and searches diligently until he finds that one lost sheep. And when he does, it's a huge celebration. And then there's the woman who loses one of her 10 silver coins, and she tears her house apart looking for it. And when she finds it, she calls all her friends and neighbors to celebrate with her.
Exactly.
And Peterson makes this interesting observation that the value of what is lost seems to increase with each story.
Oh, that's a good point.
You have one sheep out of 100, one coin out of 10, and then a son, one of only two.
And with each story, the joy of finding what was lost gets bigger and bigger.
And what's really striking is that after the first two parables, Jesus makes this very explicit statement. You know, he says that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't think they need to.
It's a real punch in the gut, isn't it? I mean, it just highlights this massive gulf between God's perspective and the attitude of these religious leaders.
Absolutely. It's like they think they've got it all figured out, that they don't need God's grace. And someone listening might even say, hold on, that woman throwing a party for finding one coin seems a bit excessive, right?
Yeah, you can almost imagine the Pharisees rolling their eyes.
Right. But Peterson, he's drawing on Edwards here, points out that it's not really about the monetary value of the coin. It's about the sheer uncontainable joy of God's grace. It's about the restoration of what was lost.
And Marshall really underscores this, saying that the joy in these parables reflects God's own joy in restoring people to himself.
So that kind of begs the question, whose attitude do we identify with more?
Yeah, good question.
Are we more aligned with that heavenly celebration, or are we the ones grumbling in the corner, like, why all the fuss?
And Peterson really hits home the point that this difference in attitude towards the lost is a huge part of what Luke's gospel is all about.
Okay, so now let's get to the big one, the parable of the prodigal son.
Ah, yes, the classic story of rebellion, loss, and redemption.
We have a father and his two sons. And the younger son, he does something really audacious. He goes to his father and basically demands his inheritance right now.
Like, give me my share of the estate. I can't wait for you to die.
Yeah, it's a really blatant rejection of his father and everything he stands for.
And then he takes that inheritance and runs off to this faraway land. And Luke tells us he just squanders it all on reckless living.
It's not just bad financial decisions, is it?
No. No, it's a deliberate choice to indulge in everything that's opposed to his father's values.
And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, a severe famine hit.
Yeah, yeah, it gets rough.
This son, who was living the high life, he ends up completely destitute.
Reduced to feeding pigs and wishing he could eat the pods they were eating.
It's this total humiliation. But then at his lowest point, something shifts.
You could say he finally comes to his senses.
Yeah. He realizes that even his father's servants live better than he does. And he decides to go back home and beg his father to take him on as just a hired hand. He even rehearses his speech, you know, getting ready for rejection.
But that's not what happens at all, is it?
Not even close. The father sees his son coming from a long way off, and Luke says he is filled with compassion. And he doesn't even wait for his son to finish his rehearsed apology.
No, he runs to him, embraces him, kisses him. It's this outpouring of unconditional love and forgiveness.
And the restoration is instant. The father calls for the best robe, a sign of honor, and a ring, which symbolizes authority and belonging, and sandals for his feet, showing he's a son, not a servant. And then they throw a huge party.
And the father says, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." What an incredible picture of God's grace.
But then the story takes this really interesting turn. We have the older brother who's been dutifully working in the fields, and he hears the music and dancing, and he's furious.
Yeah, he's not happy about this celebration. He feels totally overlooked and underappreciated.
He complains that he's slaved away for years and never even gotten a goat to celebrate with his friends, while this prodigal brother gets the red carpet treatment.
And he even accuses his younger brother of squandering the inheritance on prostitutes.
Talk about holding a grudge. The father's response to him is so interesting, though, so gentle but firm. He reminds the older son that everything he has is already his. But then he emphasizes, "We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found."
And as Peterson points out, drawing on Green's commentary, these parables are Jesus's way of explaining why he chooses to spend time with people who are considered outcasts. It's not that he approves of their sin, but he sees their potential for redemption.
Right, and he's highlighting this divine necessity to celebrate when someone who was lost is found. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're kind of like that older brother, aren't they?
Yes, stuck in their self-righteousness.
Blind to their own need for grace.
And Bach makes a fascinating observation about the ending of this parable. He points out that it's left open-ended.
Oh, interesting.
We don't actually know if the older brother ever goes into the party to join the celebration. It really puts the ball in our court, doesn't it?
Hmm.
Like, where do we stand? Would we go in? Would we share in the joy of someone being restored?
That's a great point. It really challenges us to examine our own hearts.
Absolutely. And to consider how we respond to those who might be considered lost in our own communities and circles.
Yeah.
Are we welcoming? Are we willing to extend grace?
Yeah, powerful stuff. And then we move on to this incredible encounter with Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. We meet this guy who is a church tax collector, and that already puts him at odds with the Jewish people.
Yeah, he's not exactly winning any popularity contests, is he?
No, tax collectors were generally seen as traitors to their own people, and they often got rich through exploiting others.
And Zacchaeus being a chief tax collector, that means he's at the top of the food chain, right?
Yeah.
Probably making him even more hated.
And he is also wealthy, which probably doesn't help. And yet, he's incredibly determined to see Jesus. He's short, and there's a big crowd, so he runs ahead and climbs up a sycamore tree just to get a glimpse.
I love that image. Talk about going the extra mile.
And what happens next is really amazing. Jesus sees him up there, calls him by name, and says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today."
That word "must." Whenever we see that in Luke's gospel, it usually indicates that this is part of God's plan.
Yeah, like it's not optional.
Right. And Zacchaeus' response is immediate. He's overjoyed, welcomes Jesus into his home.
Of course, the crowd is not happy about this. They're grumbling about Jesus being a guest of a sinner. But then Zacchaeus stands up and makes this radical declaration. He says he's going to give half of his possessions to the poor.
Wow.
And if he has defrauded anyone, he'll pay them back four times the amount he took.
That's huge. I mean, even just giving 20% to charity was considered generous in Jewish tradition. And if you had cheated someone, you were only required to pay back like 20% on top of what you took.
Yeah, so Zacchaeus is going way above and beyond.
He's holding himself to this much stricter standard from the law of Moses regarding theft. It's this visible sign of a changed heart.
And Bach calls this a true thank offering.
It's a tangible expression of his conversion, right? It's like he can't contain his gratitude, and it spills out to this incredible act of generosity.
It's such a contrast to the rich young ruler who we encountered earlier in Luke. He couldn't bring himself to part with his wealth, but for Zacchaeus, it's like a weight has been lifted.
Absolutely.
And then Jesus makes this really powerful statement. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." It's not just about forgiveness. It's about Zacchaeus being restored as part of God's people.
And that's when Jesus makes that crucial statement, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
It's almost like a mission statement, isn't it?
Absolutely. And Marshall calls Luke 19.10 the motto of the third gospel. It really captures the essence of what Luke is trying to convey about Jesus.
And it also shows Luke's emphasis on what Peterson calls evangelical universalism.
Right, meaning that Jesus's message is for all people, especially those on the margins.
Exactly. Okay, so let's fast forward to the end of Luke's gospel. We come to the commissioning of the disciples in chapter 24, verses 44 through 49.
After the resurrection.
Yeah. Jesus appears to his disciples, and he wants to make sure they understand the significance of everything that's happened and what they're supposed to do next.
And he even eats some broiled fish to prove he's not a ghost.
Right, because they're still a little freaked out at this point.
Understandably so. And then he helps them to understand the scriptures, explaining how everything written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled.
So that theme of God's plan being worked out through history is really important to Luke.
It is. And then Jesus lays out their mission. He tells them that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.
So he's clarifying here that the message isn't just for the Jewish people scattered throughout the Roman Empire.
Exactly. It's for everyone, including the Gentiles.
And then he commissions them as witnesses.
And promises them that they will be clothed with power from on high.
Which, of course, foreshadows the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost.
Right. And Marshall points out that there are parallels between this passage and the accounts of the Great Commission in Matthew and the giving of the Spirit in John.
Yeah, different perspectives on the same event.
But the core message is consistent. Spread the good news, offer forgiveness in Jesus' name, and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to do it.
Okay, so let's shift gears a bit and talk about Marshall's analysis of Luke's unique emphasis on salvation.
Sure.
He argues that while all the Gospels present Jesus as Savior, Luke seems to really highlight the blessings that come with salvation, using specific language to drive this point home. And as we've talked about, Luke 19.10, that statement about Jesus coming to seek and to save the lost, that's kind of the climax of Luke's narrative, right?
Right, the culmination of his saving work.
And Marshall contrasts this with the other Gospels, pointing out that Mark's Gospel is very focused on the person of Jesus, his actions, and his authority. Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of Jewish hopes and his teachings. And John's Gospel is all about Jesus revealing God and giving eternal life. But Luke, he's really interested in the tangible benefits of salvation.
Like what it actually looks like for people's lives to be transformed.
Yeah.
The practical implications of following Jesus.
Right. But Marshall is careful to say that Luke's aim isn't fundamentally different from the other evangelists. They are all concerned with salvation, broadly speaking.
Absolutely. But Luke just has this particular emphasis on what you might call the fruits of salvation, the concrete changes it brings to individuals and communities.
And another interesting point is that this concept and the language of salvation didn't originate with Luke.
Right. It was already present in the earliest Christian communities.
We see it in Paul's letters, like 1 Thessalonians, Romans, and 1 Corinthians.
And Marshall even suggests that in Romans 10.9, when Paul talks about confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he might be drawing on an early Christian confession of faith that already used this language of salvation.
Oh, wow. So it's not something Luke invented.
No, it was already a core part of the Christian message from the beginning.
Okay, finally, let's look at that scene in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 30. Peterson talks about how scholars debate the relationship between this passage and the similar account we find in Mark, and whether Luke might have drawn on other sources as well.
Yeah, it's fascinating how the Gospels weave together different strands of tradition.
And in this scene, Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, those verses about being anointed to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. And then he makes this really bold statement. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.
He's connecting his own ministry to these ancient prophecies, basically claiming that the time of God's salvation has arrived in him.
And this is a recurring theme in Luke's gospel, right? We see how Jesus' ministry and even John the Baptist before him fulfills Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah and the arrival of God's kingdom.
It's all part of God's grand plan unfolding through history.
Yeah. And later on in Luke 10:23-24, Jesus tells his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So he's emphasizing this idea that they are living in a very special time, witnessing the fulfillment of God's promises.
Right. It's this unique moment in history where God's kingdom is breaking into the world through Jesus.
So as we wrap up this deep dive, we can see these key threads running through Luke's gospel. This emphasis on Jesus as the one who seeks and saves the lost. That incredible joy in heaven, a joy that we're invited to share in over every single person who turns back to God. And this beautiful message of hope that God's salvation is available to everyone, especially those who are often overlooked and marginalized.
It's a message that's as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago.
Absolutely. And I think what's really powerful is that Jesus' own words are central to all of this. He clearly defines his mission. He constantly points back to the fulfillment of Scripture, and he invites everyone to participate in the joy of God's kingdom.
A beautiful tapestry woven together, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. So as we finish up here, we want to leave you with a question to ponder, something to really think about. Go back to that parable of the prodigal son. Where do you see yourself in that story? Are you the younger son, the one who runs away but eventually comes home? Or maybe you identify more with the older brother, the one who stayed faithful but struggles with resentment? Or maybe you see yourself in the father, the one who offers unconditional love and forgiveness?
And what does it really mean for you to celebrate the restoration of someone who was lost? What would it look like to extend that same kind of grace to the people in your life?
Really good questions to sit with for a while.
Absolutely.
Thanks for joining us on the Deep Dive. We hope this has been a helpful and insightful exploration of Luke's gospel.